Before I start, I want to say that it's really been appreciated how people have stepped up for Al and Dee Robbins. It's been great that people have brought food over, people have come to sit with her, and there's been a few ladies that have even come and spent the night because she can't be left alone. So that's really appreciated, and so really appreciate that. So as I mentioned before, it's sometimes hard to pick a topic, right? And so, and I was going through, so I've got about 90-some sermons that I've generated over the years. And I was looking at those, and I thought, wow, that's kind of impressive, I think. You know, 90 sermons. I mean, you think 8 to 10 hours per sermon? That's, you know, but then, you know, God has a way of bringing you right back down, right? So I thought, I wonder how many sermons Carl has preached. So I just did a little bit of math. I know I'm retired. I have time to do these silly things. And so I just assumed he started preaching out of college. I know he preached during college. And I didn't account for any gospel meetings. And, you know, looking at his age and assuming 2 sermons every Sunday, 52 weeks in the year, it's around 6,000 sermons. I don't know if that's pretty accurate or not. So, yeah, so I'm not that impressive. I mean, 90 sermons, 6,000. So, anyway. So, but I thought, you know, I'm currently teaching a class on the Hebrew Kings on Wednesday night. And as you can maybe have already guessed, Justin has, based on the scripture that was read, 1 Samuel 4. Well, we covered that, you know, maybe a few months ago. That was back in 1 Samuel, early 1 Samuel. And so I don't want you to think that, well, we've already covered that in the class. Well, that was at a very high level. We're going to get into more detail here tonight. And there's a message that I think we can get out of that here by this passage. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, the first 11 verses is going to be our text. This seems to be an obscure event in the Old Testament. It's a battle between Israel, the people of God, and the Philistines, who are pagans. And we've seen this story before, right? And usually the Philistines lose, because usually God is on the side of the Israelites. And when God is on their side, they will not go down in defeat. But we've seen that these, in fact, Philistines have been a thorn in the Israelite side for generations. And it's because, and this is going back to Israel, they neglected to kick them out of the land of Canaan when they invaded. That's what God told them to do, get rid of the pagans from the land. He said also things like don't intermarry with them, don't let them, of course, influence you with their pagan ways, but basically get them out of the land. And they didn't do that with all of the different people that was there. And so you might ask, well, what possible relevance could this be to us in 21st century here today? I mean, we are separated, you know, chronologically by about 3,000 years. These events were around 1100 BC. Happened a long time ago. And we are, in fact, removed geographically by thousands of miles. This was the Middle East. We're in North America. And we are vastly different in many ways culturally than the people that lived back during that time. And that's also true. But yet, not in the very essential nature of who we are as people. We're all the same, right? In very essential ways. It's kind of interesting here. If you look at surveys and things like this, they say that this country, it's fairly customary for people to admit a belief in God. Still, now, statisticians tell you that that's dropping, you know, rapidly from the last, you know, 25, 30 years. It's dropping, you know, quickly. But nevertheless, there's still a pretty high percentage of people in this country who claim to really believe in God more so than in other countries. But my thought is, though, that this is a thing people may say that they, in fact, believe in God, but yet not even know God, right? And so we're going to talk about a misconception or misconceptions of God in that it quickly becomes apparent for a significant number of people that their understanding of God in their mind is not what is found in the Word of God. They don't see God as, in fact, triune, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not thinking of God as the creator of this entire universe. They are not thinking of God who in Jesus has declared the way of salvation. They are not thinking that God has determined that it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes a judgment. In many cases, it is a fuzzy concept or an idea of what who God might be. And you can see this in some of the phraseology that people use to describe God. You will hear people saying certain things like, well, my view of God is this. Or, I like to think of God as this. Or my concept of God includes these qualities. Which is entirely understandable, really, given that a lot of men and women don't have an understanding of what's in this book. And if you don't read this book, the Word of God, you won't have a good understanding of who God really is. And so if they've grown up without hardly any instruction from God's Word, if all they have is a semblance of Judeo-Christian understanding, then they are tempted to view God in the way that they want him to be, in their concept. Because if I don't know this book here, well then God is whoever I think he is. There's a major problem with that. Someone has cynically said that God has made man in his own image. And ever since then, man has been trying to repay the compliment by conceiving of God in our own image. And that's true. A lot of people conceive of God in their own image of what they think God should be like, and what they want God to be like, how they want to think of him. Some people see him as a cheerleader. Cheerleaders, they don't play in the game. They're on the sidelines. They are there to encourage us to do our best, with little chance like, you can do it, you can do it. Now, God does encourage us, don't get me wrong. But that's not the only characteristic of God. That's just one part of him. And some people's view of God is, he's just like, that's all he does. He's simply a big cheerleader for us. And every so often, you can hear some faint notion in the background, it's going to be okay, don't worry about it, you can do this. For others, God is like a waiter in a restaurant. The waiter doesn't sit at the table. He doesn't eat the meal with you. They are largely in the background, and they're there to do what? To serve you. They are available if you need something. Excuse me, can I have a little bit of salt, please? And they'll rush off and bring you a salt container. And there they come. They are very nice. They're very helpful. And for some people, that's all God is someone that serves us. Somewhere over in the corner, not actually involved in the day-to-day activities, but available when necessary. Now again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that God doesn't provide for us. We know that. God does do that. He does provide. But that isn't the only thing he does. Sometimes a lot of people fixate on one thing that they want God to be, and they eliminate everything else. Some people think God is kind of like a landlord. The landlord might not live in the building. He might live in another building, but he has a number, and you can call him anytime you want. Especially if anything goes wrong, if the boiler bursts, then you can give the landlord a call. And that's the way people treat God. And again, I'm not saying that God isn't there to help us. He is. And how do we contact him? Through the power of prayer. But again, that isn't the only quality of God. If something goes wrong in the house of my life, I'll call the landlord. Most of the days, he's completely out of sight, not even in the building. Most of the days, he's completely out of mind. I don't even want to think about him, about the landlord, or about God. And I don't even really care about him, but he better be there when I need him. Wrong attitude. There's an illustration that I heard that I thought was pretty good. It's about a grandmother takes her grandson to the beach for a picnic. And she's setting up the picnic there on the beach with the blanket and the picnic basket. And she tells her grandson, don't go in the water because he can't swim. He's just a little kid. Well, she's getting busy. She kind of forgets about him. She turns around and he's out in the water. And there's a riptide and he's being carried out to sea. She can't swim. There's no one else around. She prays to God, God, please save my grandson. And then amazingly, a rogue wave comes back, lifts him up, and deposits him safe and sound on the sand. And she looks at her grandson, and then she looks up in the sky, and she says, he did have a hat. Sometimes we treat God like that. If he doesn't answer the prayer and everything that we want, we get upset with him. Our expectations of the God of the universe is that he exists to do our bidding. And brethren, that's just wrong. There's a lot, God does help us, but there's a lot more to God than just that. If you listen carefully, you'll find that many people treat God the same way. God has no weight in that person's life until they want him. He has no majesty in their life until they need him. He has no glory to that person until they want his help. And the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ is set aside. You know, I could keep going on with these illustrations. A lot of people view God as a therapist, someone who is at arm's length from the patient or the client, and the person who is seeking inspiration, counsel, comfort, healing, whatever it might be. But again, once they get the help, they want him out of their life. They don't really want to obey him or serve him. So how do you explain this whole idea that there's a lot of people in this country who claim to believe in God, but clearly there's not a lot of people that are faithful to him? Well, I think it's because of the vacuum. And there's a vacuum because people aren't reading this book. There's a problem with that. And it's not that we don't really believe in nothing. We believe in everything, whatever we want. We create God to be whatever we want to be. And so people are looking for a way to fill that gap. I mean, the businessman will call out to God for a little success, and the patient to God for a little healing, the student for success in his exams, and the lonely person for help in relationships without truly knowing God or serving him. And again, I'm going to say it again, God is there to help us. He is there for us to call on him. He is there to support us. But that isn't the only reason that he's there. He's there for us to obey him and to in fact know him and to love him. And so in each case, affirming that there is something there without really knowing what it is. And yet even those who affirm that they are faithful Christians and that they really believe of God in the scripture, sometimes these people live almost like they're an atheist. They claim to believe in God, but they don't worship him, they don't serve him, they don't obey him. And they live their life almost like they're an atheist, almost like they're actually a practicing atheist. And then there are some Christians who say, my God, how wonderful thou art. Be thou the Lord of my life. I only care about you. Nothing else is important. But then when it comes to filling out the tax return, when it comes to honesty, when it comes to purity, when it comes to obedience, when it comes to worship, when it comes to the actual application of the truth of God in the warp and challenges of life, the professing Christian may actually be, in fact, living almost like he's an atheist. Yes, I believe in God. Oh, no, I don't worship him. I mean, I don't obey him. But I do believe in him. Well, and you know what this means? When we invent our God, and this is interesting here, when people invent their concept of God, he almost is always a non-judgmental God. Have you ever noticed that? Someone whose idea of God they haven't gotten from the Word of God, from the Bible, they've kind of invented him on their own. It's almost always a non-judgmental God. Well, you know, I don't like to think of God like that as judgmental. It doesn't sound like nice. You know that it is written in the Bible, it is appointed unto man that there will be a day when he will face the judgment. And people will say, whoa, wait a minute. I don't like to think of God like that. Well, of course you don't. How would you like to think of him? Well, I think some people almost like to think of God like this fictional, mythical person called Santa, where he has a big bag of things and he loves to give them to people. He's always checking to see if you've been really pretty good. But he, by and large, overlooks your sins. He grades on the curve. And he exists for us rather than us existing for him. We don't take him seriously, but we feel that we can call on him anytime that we need help. And yet we don't have to serve him. You know, we like to have a little religion in our lives. Not crazy, not a lot. We don't want to be fanatics. We go once on Sunday to worship and we think he's pleased with that. It doesn't really matter about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's okay. Well, you know, God doesn't do weekdays. You know. But I'm there on Sunday morning. I don't always come Sunday night, but I'm there on Sunday morning. But you expect me to be faithful to him throughout the entire week? People have this idea of God. But we come on Sunday. He exists for us. Therefore, it allows us to do just enough in our minds to get by to stay saved. Okay, you're probably thinking right now, okay, how does this remotely fit in with 1 Samuel chapter 4? And it really does. I think it does. Maybe you might not agree with me, but I think it does. You may think that, well, you've really gone off the rails here. How does this meet up with the Israelites and the Philistines having a battle and the ark somehow coming up into that event? Well, simply for this reason, this kind of perspective that people have today, inventing their own idea of God, it's not new. It was around 3,000 years ago in Samuel's day. For the idea is essentially this, that somehow or another, if God exists, he can be manipulated and he can be controlled by me. So that we can call on him as necessary, but we don't have to be obedient to him. This is really at the core, I think, of 1 Samuel 4, the notion of misplaced trust. That if we do certain things in a certain way, that then God is pretty well duty-bound to show up for us. The problem for the people is not that they have a wrong view of God as much as they don't have an understanding of God. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you remember the case of Hannah, she was praying for a child. She prays and she gives a thanks of gratitude for God. And she says in verses 2 and 3 of 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So the question is, the first part here is, why has the Lord defeated us today? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through first part of 3. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It's kind of interesting there. This is a time when Samuel is now the prophet. And he's going to be leading Israel here. And there has been a declaration against the family of Eli. Eli's sons were not restrained. They're evil, Hophni and Phinehas. And when Samuel was a young man, God spoke to him and he told him what was going to in fact happen against the family of Israel. And it is this context that we have like Samuel. And then we don't hear about Samuel for the next three chapters. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, you don't hear about him anymore. Now the camera lens shifts from Samuel to the Ark of God. Interestingly enough. It says that Israel went out to battle. We don't have details about the battle, not all that much. It was probably like a territorial struggle. This place, Aphek, was about 20 miles cross-country from Shiloh, where the ark was. The Israelites were largely in the hill country, and the Philistines in the plains. What we do know is that in verse 2, the lines were drawn up against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was soundly defeated. Now, Israel was not used to being defeated by the Philistines. You know that when God was with them, he manifested his power and his glory through their victory in battle. But not this time. And so when the people came up in back toward the camp in verse 3, the elders of Israel were posing this question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Israelites? And you know what? It's the right question to ask. God abandoned them. That's a good question that they are asking. They understood that God was sovereign and whatever God wanted was going to happen. And the fact that they had lost, it was because God had left them. But here's the problem. They asked the right question, but it didn't occur to them to see any connection between their defeat and their disobedience. Because as God has introduced us again and again, as the God of the covenant of the armies of God, that God, when he made his covenant with Israel, he made it very clear, if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they rebelled against him and disobeyed, they would be punished. And just so that we understand this, let me quote to you from a couple places. In fact, Leviticus chapter 26, and it says, this is God speaking here, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, God has made this clear to his people. If you follow me, if you're obedient to me, then you will be blessed. Now look at the mess in Shiloh. The mess in Shiloh that is represented in the experience and the expressions of Eli and his two sons. And we've talked about them in the king's class, but Hophni and Phinehas were exceedingly wicked priests. And the word of God has come upon that circumstance there in Shiloh. And it came as a result of the judgment against Eli and his families. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. And this is the Lord when he's speaking to Samuel when he was a young boy. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So now they are defeated in battle against the Philistines, the hated Philistines. And they ask the question, why has the Lord defeated us in battle? Their question was right. It was a good question. But the solution was wrong. So, what was their solution? Well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. That'll do it. Notice clearly what it says here. Look at the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 in 1 Samuel 4. And it says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's interesting here. What's their answer? They asked the right question. Why did God defeat us? And they were right. It really wasn't the Philistines. It was God. But notice, there's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no appeal for mercy or forgiveness. But they're not the problem in their eyes. They're not the problem. Instead, what they decide to do is to bring the ark in the mistaken notion that having this ark with them will make all the difference in the battle, in the next battle. That if they have the ark, God is duty-bound to show up and to pulverize the enemies. It's a mistaken notion, and it's a misplaced trust, a misplaced faith. And It was trust in the externals of religion, but God wants our heart too. It's the same kind of misplaced trust that we take in our like religious acts, in our acts of obedience. That if I do this and this, therefore God has to do this for me. Without having a true love of God in our heart, we just check the boxes. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do the externals. We shouldn't do acts. Absolutely we should. The Bible commands it. We need to check the boxes. But our heart needs to be right. Some of us go through the motions. We show up. We take the Lord's Supper. We give on the first day of the week. And we do it because of tradition. We do it because of family expectations. My family expects me to do it, so I'm going to go. Or we just do it for conscience sake, so I just don't want to feel good about myself. But sometimes we do it not out of love for God. We do it because we just think we should do it. But brethren, if our heart isn't in it, it's not real. It's just a box. It's just an ark. And with this attitude, at the first time we have a challenge or a trial in our life, we'll collapse because our heart isn't right to God. We're not doing it out of a love of God. We're doing it because we know we're supposed to do it. We're going to do it, but I'd really rather not do it. And then the rest of the week, we don't even think about God. 1 John, the whole book, talks about loving God, loving our fellow brethren. If we love God, we will love the brethren. The Israelites knew that they were defeated. They knew it was because of God. But their answer to it was, let's bring the ark. Now, the ark was a very special piece of furniture. It was, and you can read about it in Exodus chapter 25. It was about 3.5 feet by about 2.5 feet. It was beautifully constructed with the cherubim on the top and the mercy seat there in place. And God says in the creation of the ark, you tell the people that there will I meet with you. God will meet with them between the cherubim. All right, so the ark was a symbol of the presence of God in that one sense. And when Moses goes out and he leads the people through the wilderness, he's not really looking at the ark. The ark simply points to who they should be looking at, Almighty God. So, for example, in Numbers chapter 10, the ark moves forward and Moses says, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. He's not thinking the ark's going to do it. The ark is simply a symbol of the presence of God. He says, when they go to battle, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. It's God who does it, not because we're carrying this box. We know that it is a symbol of your presence, Lord. We know that it is the place where you will meet us. But without you, the box doesn't matter, is the point. And that's what the Israelites got wrong when they battled the Philistines. You see, faith in the living God was replaced almost like by superstition. They're no longer prepared to bow down to God in righteous judgment or service. They're no longer prepared to acknowledge that we're in the mess we're in because we're in the mess we're in. No, we know that we're in a mess. We know we've been defeated. But hey, we got the ark. We got the chest. You can apply this in so many ways. It's kind of what I've referred to as rabbit foot theology. They use the ark almost like it's a good luck charm. You've heard the idea about carrying a rabbit's foot around. I kind of looked into it. It's kind of a real bizarre thing here. It's a real like bizarre notion. Now, some of you that may have used one or carried one in the past, you're probably feeling real uncomfortable right now. But if you're going to do this thing right with a rabbit's foot, you don't just have a rabbit's foot. You have to have the correct rabbit's foot. It must be the left hind foot. The other three won't work. And it has to be a rabbit that was killed in a cemetery. So then you've got the proper rabbit foot and off you go. That's crazy, right? And we know that. But the Israelites used the ark of God as if it was some kind of a good luck charm. We've got the box. We're all set. And they weren't all set. Because, you see, they had replaced reverence for God with respect for the ark. Now, of course, it was possible to have, in fact, reverence for God and to respect the ark. That was appropriate. But if you've gotten rid of the reverence for God, respect for the ark alone doesn't get you anything. You've got nothing, frankly. But this didn't seem to bother them. We want the ark. And look at what happened here. So they sent for word back in Shiloh, 20 miles away. That's where the ark was. That's where Eli was. That's where, you know, Hophni and Phinehas was. Get the ark. And it's kind of interesting here. Eli, who's there, possibly said to his worthless two sons, take the ark and get it over there. Because it says that they were with the ark. Can you imagine a more like pathetic picture in your life if this is what happened? These two worthless sons, who were destined to die that very day, and of course in battle anyway, come down carrying the ark on the poles. These wicked, wicked men. And now when the Israelites saw that, if in fact Hophni and Phinehas were part of the group carrying the ark, those Israelites should have said, yeah, this doesn't look very good. This is not a good picture. But that isn't what happened. What happened when the ark showed up in the camp? They went nuts. In verse 5, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. We're going to be fine now. We have the ark of God. What was the, in fact, reaction of the Philistines? Look at verses 6 through 8. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? They didn't call them Israelites. Some think that the term Hebrew was, like, in fact, derogatory. But in any event, that's what they said. And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. Kind of interesting here. The Philistines said when they heard the ark was in the camp, God has come among them. Well, they got it wrong, right? But then you can understand they got it wrong because they were pagans. They didn't understand. But why would we be surprised if they got it wrong? Because the Israelites did the very same thing. They brought it in. God's with us now. We've got it made. The Israelites could not be forgiven for their miscalculation because they have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had manifested himself in so many ways over the past centuries. They were relying on the chest, the box, the ark. And interestingly enough, Philistines don't like beat a retreat when they say all this. They basically say, okay, look, just be strong and we'll give it the best that we've got. So then the question was, why has God defeated us? Their solution was, bring the ark. What was the, in fact, result? Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. The text is clear. Going to get the ark was not the answer. Trusting in the ark in his presence was a bad plan. Not only did it not work, but it was the occasion of a terrible slaughter. And the text is clear. Israel was defeated, the army melted away, and every man went to his own house. The ark was captured. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Now, if you're reading this on your own, you might think, well, I wonder why they even mentioned Hophni and Phinehas dying. Thousands died. Why did they pick out these two guys to really mention? Well, the death of Hophni and Phinehas and Israel's defeat was due to God's judgment, was it not? Isn't that what he said when he prophesied to Samuel that the family of Eli was going to be in trouble, of course, because of this? It was because of God's judgment. And so this was both an expression of judgment, God's judgment. That's why Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And I think an expression of God's grace. Besides the punishment of Hophni and Phinehas dying because they were wicked, was there another benefit? Absolutely. I think this was part of the grace of God. Samuel is now the prophet. There's now a new order. And I think God is clearing the deck. He's getting rid of these worthless men who are wicked and evil and who are in a position of leadership. He was getting rid of them so then Samuel could be more effective, I think. In order that the word might be heard in all of its clarity, it was necessary that these fellows would be removed from Israel. So that was the result, okay? So what's the problem? Again, it's a matter of misplaced trust. The Israelites thought that they could trust in the presence of the ark while paying no attention to God's demands. And you know what? And here's the application, if you will. This is not so far removed from today. You know, you may be doing the same thing. You may be trusting in an ark. I mean, not the ark, of course. But you may be saying, look, I can do this. I'm trusting in fill in the blank. And you can say, I know I can do this. And it doesn't matter. It does matter because the fundamental flaw that they had was that they could trust in the ark while disobeying Almighty God. Essentially, they had begun to view him as a cheerleader, that God could be called out to urge them on to victory as necessary, and instead, he was fulfilling his judgment against the house of Eli. And you know if what this actually means? If you fast forward this, it means this, that when a person says, I am a follower of Jesus, that I believe in Jesus, that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, the plan and purpose of God for that life is, as Jesus said, if an individual loves me, he will keep my commandments. Not just as a means of acceptance, but to show him that we truly love him. Again, my point is, you can do all of the acts. You can check the boxes. You can assemble every Sunday here. You can partake of the Lord's Supper. You can lay by in store. But if your heart is not right, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Essentially, they were not serving God as they should have. And that's where the mistake falls. Again, I do all of these things on Sunday, but what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? You remember what we said about Hannah's prayer? In Hannah's prayer, God weighs the actions of the heart. Again, the acts are important, absolutely. But they're not the end all. They're not the be all. They are a consequence of what's coming from your heart. It should be. Basically, their trust in the ark meant nothing, so long as they paid no regard to God's call for obedience. Matthew Henry, in the 17th century, wrote, "Let none then think to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of a visible profession. Like, I was baptized, I did this, I did that. Sure, I'm faithful." He says, "Let none then think of to shelter themselves from the wrath of God under the cloak of a visible profession, for there will be those cast into outer darkness who have eaten and drunk in Christ's presence." Do you remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? "One of you who eats with me will betray me. He is a devil." He was doing the actions, right? I mean, he was an apostle, Judas. He was doing the actions. His heart was evil. So it's perfectly understandable why so many people who claim to believe in God today, but who don't read this book, have God as some kind of fanciful, you know, George Burns type. He did a movie like many years ago that was blasphemous, I'm sure, by the way. They have him as this kindly old man who would never hurt a fly. God does love you. He gave his son to die for you. But he's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. Righteous indignation. You know, God is not, we shouldn't use good luck charms to please God. God wants us to do the right things, but he wants them from the heart. Honestly, from the heart. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, You have heard it said before, but now I say unto you, he raised the bar. For our service to be acceptable, our hearts must be acceptable. Our love for God should transcend anything else, any other devotion in our life. What is the condition of your heart? Are you just going through the motions, checking the boxes, but yet you don't, God doesn't really mean that much to you, but you're doing the motions because you don't want to be called in question. You don't want to be marked or anything, but you know, you don't really want to do it. You're just doing it. If that's true, brethren, you're in error. Do you have an enthusiasm, a love for God, which is why you serve Him? If not, you need to come to a renewed relationship with the God of the universe and the God of the Bible. And perhaps you're not even a Christian. Well, there's steps you need to take. You need to become a Christian. You need to show God from your heart that you truly love Him, to confess Jesus as His Son, to repent of your sins, put Him on in baptism, and begin a life anew as a new creature. And you can do that. But there's no good luck charms in the Bible. There's no, you know, having an ark with you or having whatever with you, you know, or saying, you know, I'm really good at doing this, you know. And again, that's great. But are you doing it for the right reasons? Because the reasons matter. They are vitally important. And we can do all the right things, but if our heart is wrong, we're still lost. If you take your Bible, or excuse me, if you take your songbook, one else sing. Stand and sing.